This past week, I had the pleasure of attending our Assemblies of God Network Conference in Syracuse. And what was a real blessing was this year's theme was on the importance of healthy pastors and healthy churches. One of the visions, the vision God gave our church years ago is that Calvary was to be a place of hope, healing, and wholeness. It was to be a place that people could come that may be overwhelmed and battered or broken, discouraged, just needed hope, and that God could bring healing to their lives and they could experience wholeness in Christ and share it with others. And for quite some time, it's been my passion to help our church people become healthy. Years ago, our church experienced exponential growth, and it was a lot of growth vertically, horizontally, that is, but not vertically. There was a need for us to grow healthy, and God has given us an opportunity over the last years to focus on that. But one of the burdens that Pastor Sid and I have had, our director of counseling, is that we see so many pastors out there that are replicating their families of origin in their churches instead of Christ. And so there was a cry for us to see health, not just here, but to see it all over. And to hear them preach, the messages were phenomenal. I'm sitting there going, oh my gosh, and I'm just drinking this in. They had a pastor that was there. He pastors a church, total number of people, probably around 40,000. And he was there speaking, one of the most humble people I've ever met, and life-giving word from Christ. And he said, we're not here for the applause of people. We're here for the applause of God. And that we want it to be what he wants. It isn't about numbers. It's about Jesus and lives being transformed. And listening to that message, it was just incredible. And the whole conference was focused on how can we develop healthy leaders and healthy churches to make a difference in our community. So just want to share that with you. I was encouraged. It's sort of like what God gave us. The district is now starting to catch a vision for all over the state. And I got to tell you, if you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of healthy pastors and churches, what a difference God can work through them. So, amen. So that kind of segues into the message. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open Ephesians 6 and then stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Lord, we have offered up to you our worship. We have laid our requests before you. We have invested in the kingdom. And now we ask, Lord, that your word would feed us. Speak through your word a message to us that is transformative, that accomplishes your purpose for this day, that we are not here today by accident, but by divine design. And you have a word for this moment in time. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to just fill us, to overflowing, the Holy Spirit that inspired the text. May the same Holy Spirit illuminate the text to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. For the year so far, with the exception of probably the last month or so when we've had special services with Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and the marriage retreat, we focused this year on the theme in our messages, the transformative gospel, a transformed life. The transformative gospel, a transformed life. When Jesus came to planet Earth, one of the tasks he had was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Some of you know that the word gospel comes from two words that means good message or good news. And when Jesus came to this earth, he brought a message of good news, a message of hope, a message of salvation, a message of healing, a message of deliverance, a message of restoration, a message of redemption, a message of transformation. That when Jesus came, he didn't just throw out a few doctrines that you and I mentally assent to. He intended to change the very way we think. He didn't just come to give us a few words of praise that would be on our lips. He came to change the whole way we speak. He didn't come just to give us some goosebumps and some excitement. He came to change the very way we feel. He didn't come just to give us a couple of commands. He came to change the very way we live and act. That the gospel of Jesus Christ was to be transformative in the fullest sense of the word. That God's intention was to transform the entirety of our being so that we would be sanctified through and through, because God had a plan that he would transform our lives into the likeness of his Son. That we'd be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's his plan with the gospel. And he's not satisfied until that goal is accomplished. That he authors this thing, but he also is the perfecter and completer of this thing. That he who began a good work is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion, the day of Jesus Christ. So God's plan is to make us look like Jesus when he's done. And that's what this series of messages has been about. Most of the time we've been in Ephesians, but I've also drawn from Romans and I've also drawn from Colossians. As we look at this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel, this good news of the kingdom. And as we've worked our way through this series, we've spent time, Romans lays out for us this gospel very clearly, very detailed, chapter after chapter, showing us why we need God's gospel and how he applies the gospel to our lives and how he begins the transformation process. Colossians does the same, but most of the time we've been at Ephesians, because Ephesians is geared for giving us the view not just of Jesus doing something in your individual life, but Jesus doing something that transforms the entire universe. If you will, it's the cosmic Christ. The idea that Jesus came not just to save a soul, but to transform the entire creation and bring it under the authority of God. And Ephesians shows us the church's role in God's work. That God takes a people and begins to transform them and change them and mature them and grow them so that through him, his wisdom might be noticed in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 3 basically says the church is on display in the heavenly realms. And what we've learned as we've worked our way through Ephesians, and we're hitting the last chapter, and today and next week will probably be the last ones in this series. What we've discovered as we've worked our way through this series is that too often we have a very truncated view of the gospel. And by that I mean we have an idea that yes, by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And we're okay with that. As evangelicals, as those who believe in the good news of the gospel, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Yes, Pastor, I've got that. I need Jesus. I got that. I need to accept him as my Savior. Nothing I can do to earn my salvation. It's a gift of God. I've got that. But what we do is we stop there. We accept that by faith, and then something goes fluey inside of our heads, and we think that we're saved by grace, but we're sanctified by works. That somehow the rules change. That somehow God starts this thing by grace through faith, but then you better work your butt off to reach the standard God has for you. And how many of you have discovered in your Christian life that that doesn't work? How many have strived and strived and strived to reach this standard that you know God wants, this transformed life that God wants you to have, but you work and work, and at best, you tie. Often you lose. Occasionally there's a win, but then you start getting cocky. Look what I did. Oh, man, it's me again. And what you soon start to discover is that there is a problem here, that the problem isn't just that I do wrong or sins. The problem is I've got a sin nature. And no matter how hard I work it, I can't eradicate that sin nature. I feel like Paul, the good I would, I don't, the evil I don't want to do, I do. And what we've discovered then is as we've worked our way through Ephesians and tapped into Romans 6, 7, and 8, and into Colossians chapter 3, is we begin to discover that this gospel of the kingdom is more than good news of salvation. It's good news of transformation as well. That the same God who saved you by grace through faith is the same God who transforms you by grace through faith. In other words, what we discovered is that this transformation process begins and ends with Jesus. It does not begin and end with us. It doesn't begin with me trying to reach up to the standard. It begins with God through Christ reaching down to raise me up to the standard. See, the Christian faith isn't like every other religion. Every other religion begins with humanity trying to reach up to God. Christianity says God reached down to humanity and raised us up to be with God. So it isn't about my own abilities. It isn't about the power of my will, but it's about the power of His Spirit that transforms my life. It's about God taking what He did at the cross and applying it in my life. Now, certainly we will accept that by faith that we're saved, and we will say, Jesus, You died for my sins. Hallelujah. The penalty's been paid. And I say it's great, and we rejoice, and we give God thanks for that amazing grace. But don't stop there. Give God thanks for the amazing grace that transforms you as well. Because see, when you and I become followers of Jesus Christ because of what God did through the cross that we received by faith, everything changes. You and I go from death to life. We who were dead in our transgressions and sins now become alive in Christ. We become blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises that by them you can escape the corruption in the world. Not by your sheer effort or will, no, but by what God did through Christ. And what God wants to do by His Spirit is to open our eyes to see not just grace by faith for salvation, but grace by faith for transformation as well. Because too many believers try to jump from Romans 5 to Romans 12 and bypass Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's what we've discovered in this series. We've discovered you're justified by faith. You're put into a right relationship with God by faith. And then we jump to Romans 12. Now, in view of God's mercy, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. How many know, though, you can't jump from justification to transformation? You can't jump from justification, salvation, to consecration, because there is a step in between where crucifixion has to take place before consecration. Because when we try to consecrate the old life, the only thing we get is more of the old life. But Paul says in Romans that our old life, that old man, has been crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. Why? Because not only did Jesus die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, but Paul says, I died with Him to the very power of sin. And so between justification and consecration, there's identification, where I begin to learn to identify with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so the Holy Spirit begins to open our eyes to see this as we pursue, as He allows us to walk this thing out, we begin to realize, God, apart from You, I can do nothing. God, I am dependent on You. God takes us through. Even our failures, He uses to show us, apart from Me, You could do nothing. So we begin to seek out His cure. We begin to seek out His, not just salvation, but His transformation. That's what this series has been about, is coming to realize what God did for you through Jesus Christ. That when He died on the cross, He didn't just pay for the sins. He broke the very power of sin in your life. And that we're called to trust him by faith. And when we do that, when we trust him by faith, just like we did by grace through faith for salvation, we do it by grace through faith for transformation. And what ends up happening is we follow what Paul says in Romans 6, you count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or as he says it in Ephesians chapter 4, take off the old man, be renewed in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new man. It's a change of clothes. You begin living in light of what God already did for you in Christ. Even the renewing of our mind that Paul tells us to do in Romans 12. He says, be transformed by renewing of your mind. The reason our mind can be renewed is because it says in 1 Corinthians 2, you have the mind of Christ. Everything you need to be all that God has called you to be has already been provided for you through Jesus Christ. So when you start here trying to work up, you're giving up ground that Jesus already purchased for you. So we lay hold by faith in what God's done. That's what we've looked at so far in this series. And we've learned that it is in the context of community that God works it, that he brings gifts that you have, personality that you have, that we all work together to grow up and mature unto him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and joined together, builds itself up as each part does its work. So it's not a matter of sitting there going, okay, Jesus, do me. It's laying hold by faith. It's laying hold by faith and counting yourself dead to sin, not because you see it or feel it, but because he said it and it is a done work. It's not your confession that makes it happen. It already happened because God acted in Christ. But when we lay hold of that by faith, the Spirit of God then takes that work of Jesus and applies it in our lives, reckoning that old man dead. And then as God begins to change the way we think, we begin to offer our members to the Lord. And as we offer him in righteousness, God's Spirit begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and we begin to walk out supernaturally what God has done through Christ. Not by your sheer effort, but by the work of Christ, by his Spirit at work in your life. And that is the place of rest in him. That is the place of grace and peace in him, where it ceases to be you trying to do the work of the Lord and it becomes the Lord of the work doing the work through you. That's the transformed life that God seeks to bring about in your life and in mine. And as we begin to hear this and reckon on this, and the Holy Spirit begins to open our eyes to see it, because it's not natural. We're natural, we want to do something. Natural, we want to work it out. Natural, we want to see how we're doing. Natural, we want a grade. Natural, we want our report card. But the supernatural says God did it, and it's ours to receive by faith. And in response, we offer our lives as living sacrifices. That's what we've looked at so far in a nutshell. That would be your Wikipedia thing if you went online. That's your Wikipedia. Now, why did I do that again? One, it's been over a month since we did the series, and I wanted to reinforce to those who were here the series what those truths were. But I also recognize there's some folks that just started coming to the church over the last month or so and never heard about the gospel of the kingdom for transformation. And I wanted to give it to you, because I know I've had people come to me afterwards and say through the series, oh my gosh, I cannot believe how much hope I have now in Christ. Because I've tried so hard and I failed so often that I was wondering if I was ever going to be what God wants. I'd run to the altar and I'd commit one more time, and I'd run to the altar and commit one more time, and I'd promise I was really going to do it. And I meant it. I meant it. And I'd walk out that door and I was going to be great until somebody cut me off. And what's inside me came out. And it wasn't bless you. You know? It's not a matter of that commitment. I know you want Jesus. It's how do you walk out that commitment in Christ? You and I can't do it with our own abilities and power. It's got to be the work of the Spirit in our lives as we learn to trust and wait on him. Now, that doesn't tie, that preps us for where we want to go today, but what I want to do is build on today, and I purposely waited to get to chapter 6. Because chapter 6 brings us face to face with some opposition we're going to face in this transformative process. Now, we know that our sin nature certainly is going to give us an issue, especially if we try in our own power to overcome it. But we know that God already beat it in Christ, so we're good there in the sense of we just need to walk that out by faith. But you're going to face opposition. Believe it or not everybody around you wants you to be holy. Not everybody around you will applaud you for wanting to be transformed. Believe it or not, there are going to be some people that will actually get mad at you for changing. I remember working a long time ago with this guy. He had been an alcoholic. He stopped drinking, and his wife got ticked at him. Now you got to understand this. She had been praying for him to get delivered. So why was she so upset? Because she had gotten used to playing the game with a drunk husband. And once he stopped drinking, all of her stuff had to be addressed. As long as he was broken, we could keep looking at his brokenness. See, not everybody wants you to get well because some people have a stake in you not being holy and healthy. They want you to stay broken because it allows them to keep the dynamic going. Not everyone's going to like that. Not everybody wants righteousness. There's a shocker. Not everyone wants you to believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. Not everyone around you wants you to believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Not everyone wants you to believe that there's male and female. They don't like that. They don't want you to hold to certain things like that. And so they're going to come at you. They're going to oppose you. And you may be shocked to find out that not everybody wants righteousness and godliness and holiness. Hello? Not everyone's going to go, oh, praise God, you're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm so thrilled. No, they're going to be ticked off at you. They're going to be mad. And the problem with us, though, is that we're going to stop there and see them as the issue. Or we may see the politicians in Albany or the politicians in Washington. Oh, those, if they just wouldn't do this and they just wouldn't, oh, they're just these bad laws and bad this and bad that. And we focus on what we see as the problem. Now, granted, there is a world system there that has got a problem. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world or the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man or the woman who does the will of God lives forever. There certainly is a world system out there. But what our text tells us in Ephesians 6 is that's not the real enemy. Oh, it's an enemy, but it's not the real enemy. The family member that's mad at you because you got saved. Somebody around in the neighborhood that can't stand the fact that you love Jesus. That's really not the problem. Look what Paul says the real problem is. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, our real enemy is unseen and spiritual. Now, I want you to think for a moment where Paul was when he wrote what he wrote here in Ephesians. He's under house arrest. It's been almost 4 years that he's had no freedom. It was 4 years, just about 4 years before, that he was in Jerusalem, minding his own business, in the temple, worshiping God, when he was arrested by the Jews, falsely accused of defiling the temple. Then the Romans stepped in, and they didn't give him justice either. Kept him in prison for a couple of years. He finally said, you know what, I'm not getting justice. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. It's now almost 2 years past that. So it's almost 4 years, no freedom. He's in a house, rented house, but there's a guard. He's chained. And it would be easy for Paul to see the Romans or the Jews as his enemy, as the ones that are causing his problem. But he doesn't. He says that's not the real issue, is it? The real issue isn't these soldiers. The real issue isn't the flesh and blood. The real issue is the forces behind. When the Apostle John wrote Revelation years later, actually Paul wrote Ephesians probably around early 60s, maybe 61, 62 AD. It was just a few years later that Nero went bonkers and started lighting Christians in his gardens for candles. It was 30 years after that, the Domitian, the emperor, wanted to be called Lord and God. and demanded to be worshipped and to have incense offered in his name. And if you didn't, you would not be able to buy or sell. You couldn't be part of the trade guilds. So you would think those are the enemies, but the Apostle John peels back the curtain for us in Revelation. And what we find in chapter 12, 13 is that behind the scenes, behind the Roman Empire, there's a dragon at work. There's demonic forces at work. Now, I'm not suggesting, nor is Paul, that every single person who is a non-Christian is demon-possessed. Not saying that. Well, what Paul is arguing is behind the scenes, somebody is pulling strings. And I'll show you an example of this specifically. Take a look at Paul in Acts 17. He's on his missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey. He had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. He came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer, rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Seems like a natural scene. You've got a riot going on. Rome does not like riots in their cities. And so they end up calling Jason in, and Jason has to basically pay money saying that I won't have a riot again. I won't let Paul back in. Now, it looks like it's a simple, natural affair. Rome exerting power and authority to keep peace. And yet, look at how Paul, when he writes to the church of Thessalonica, describes this from a different perspective. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 20. "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But the Romans stopped us." Is that there? Who stopped them? But Satan stopped us. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So Paul gets ripped away from Thessalonica, and he realizes it isn't really the Romans that are at the issue. The issue is there is a very real enemy behind the scenes that does not want people to know Jesus. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ." So what Paul says here is not that Rome is innocent, but that Rome has been influenced by those spiritual forces behind the scenes. Now, when we start talking about spiritual forces, demonic powers, there's usually one of three reactions people have. There are some who are scientifically minded who would argue there are no such things as demonic forces. They do not exist. This is just Paul in his rabbinic state arguing out of what was common of the culture to blame things on demon forces when they're just scientific things. So they'll just poo-poo the idea of demonic forces. Others will freak out. Demonic forces. And they get scared. They don't want to talk about it. La, 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 la. Touch the hand, faces, and listening, because demons freak the stars out of them. Then there's others like, demons, demons, where? Demon, never. And they're like, they want to find a demon for the cause of everything. My car won't start. It's a demon. No, you probably have a dead starter. Okay? It's not a demon of dead starter. It's just probably a dead starter. You know what I'm saying? Where demon, demon, who's got the demon, everything. So the problem as a preacher is when you start talking about demonic forces, you got people that can go from one extreme to the other. And guess what? The devil doesn't care. Because if you underemphasize him or overemphasize him, your mind's not on Jesus. So he doesn't care. If you don't believe he exists, he can work and you wouldn't even know it. And if you're obsessed with him instead of possessed by Jesus, then he's excited because you're not focusing on the Savior. So I always run the risk, but here's the reality, biblically, and my faith rests upon what God has said in his word, there are demonic forces at work. But I've never seen one. Okay. How many of you have, and I've used this analogy before, but how many of you have ever had one of those blasted little dog whistles? I don't hear it. I don't hear it. My dog can. Just because I don't have the hearing attuned to that frequency does not nullify the frequency. It exists. I'm just not able to tune into it. But my dogs can because they have a higher range than I do. I can't see in the light spectrum into ultraviolet and infrared. Machines can, but I can't. But just because I can't see the frequency, whether high or low, outside of my realm of light, does not mean that frequency does not exist. Just because you and I can't see demons, although some people have seen them, they do exist, doesn't mean they don't exist. There is a spiritual reality that exists. And what I find ironic is even these people that say, you know, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, still go for, many of them, some kind of worship inside. Why? Because that's the way we were formed. You know, they'll deny God, but they'll practice crystals. They'll deny God, but they'll read their horoscope every day. There's something in us that says it's real. And if you've ever operated, I know that I've had the privilege a few times being involved when their demons have come out or been released from people. They're real. They're real. But Paul doesn't want us to focus on the reality to freak out. He wants us to be aware of the reality so that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The demonic forces do everything they can to keep a person from Christ. Jesus talked about the parable of the sower. He said he sows some seed, some landed on the ground, and the birds of the air plucked it out on the pathway. Birds of the air plucked it out. And when given the interpretation to his disciples, what did he say those birds represented? Satan takes the word out before it can get planted. Now, if that's true, how many times have you tried to share the faith with somebody and you try to argue them into the kingdom? But if the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, why are you arguing them instead of dealing with what's really the issue behind the scenes? See, what we sometimes do is because we're not aware or because we don't take seriously what Paul says, we end up fighting the wrong thing. We fight the lost instead of loving the lost. We fight the lost instead of seeing the lost. We get into this, oh my gosh, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this. And maybe there's a place for all that stuff, but if the reality is behind the scenes, there is a world system that has been infected by the enemy. Because the devil is strategic in his battle. He is limited in his scope in that he is not God. He can't be omnipresent. He can't be omnipotent. He can't be omniscient. He's not. He's a created being. I one time had a board member 30 years ago say to me, well, you know, the devil knows everything. I said, no, he does not. It's only God does. Only God's the omni. He's a created being, which means he can only be at one place at one time. And yes, he's got demons, but he's only got a third of the angels. Two-thirds aren't. So he's got to be strategic. And what he does is he finds individuals through whom he can work to bring ideologies and religions and value systems, philosophies into the world that they then play upon our own sin nature. And because people do not love the light, they're open to that kind of stuff. So they begin to take hold of those things and they almost begin to get a life of its own, like a groupthink that begins to take over an area and people become obsessed about crazy things. If you ever look on social media, some of the things that people say, like, did you guys ever think before you wrote that? You just felt it, right? You just said, blah. There's no logic behind it, but they're passionate about it. There's no reason why they should believe it. It is absolutely inane that they would believe it, but they do. And sometimes Christians read this stuff and they start getting agitated and they get upset at those people. You know, those people. Go behind those people and recognize there is a demonic force infiltrating the world system, and these people are trapped, and so were you, and so was I before Jesus set me free. So instead of coming at them with a war zone that way, I need to deal with what's really the issue. The issue is that this real enemy is unseen and spiritual. And if that's the case, then I need spiritually empowered, divinely empowered spiritual weapons to take on spiritual enemies. If I'm dealing with spiritual forces, I don't use natural means to defeat them. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in your own power, because you can take them out. I remember one guy telling me, I can't wait to take the devil on. I said, you're an idiot in the Lord. You know what I'm saying? You're stupid. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Remember, one angel took out 120,000 Assyrians. You're going to duke it out? Are you nuts? That's another point. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Paul adds to this in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says, although we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So what we do in our spiritual weapons, and we're going to pick up this more next week, the spiritual weapons, we use those to deal with the forces behind the scenes and address those so that the person is free to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be set free. We don't fight them, we don't argue them, we don't try to convince them like that. Instead, we deal with what's blocking them, the blinding, so that they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Spiritual weapons. And as Paul's going to let us know, the warfare takes place more often than not in the context of prayer. That's the battlefield. And what it is you are claiming what God did in Christ in that particular situation, so that the enemy has to let go, so that that person has a chance to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not you battling. It's you appropriating what God did in Christ. That's huge. That's huge. One last point, just going to touch on it briefly, because I want to pick up on it next week, much more in depth. I hear people tell me, Pastor Ray, I got up this morning, I put the armor of God on. I'm like, so you took it off last night before you went to bed? You went to sleep without any armor on? How were your dreams? Oh, they were horrible. Well, but what does he mean by put the armor of God on? I've heard so many people talk, well, I do this and I do this. I want you this week to read through that passage in 10 through 18, and I want you to read it not in isolation from Ephesians 1 through 5. So many people will read it, okay, warfare, battle, battle, battle. What have we learned about Ephesians? Everything begins and ends Jesus. Guess what? So does warfare. You are not battling to defeat the devil so much as you are claiming the victory Jesus already purchased to defeat the devil in the situation. You are claiming in this time and in this space a beachhead from which Jesus Christ can work out his victory and his awakening in an area. You don't defeat him because why? Jesus already did at the cross. It says in Colossians that Jesus spoiled the principalities and powers, triumphing over them at the cross. It says in chapter 1 of Revelation where Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and death. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 to destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. Your victory has already been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And the moment you start with, I've got to get victory over the devil in this area, you have already relinquished ground that Jesus purchased for you by his death at the cross. Do you see a pattern? By grace, through faith, I'm saved. And I believe, and the Spirit applies the work of Christ to salvation. By grace, through faith, I am transformed. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of the cross to transformation. And in warfare, I believe by grace through faith, and the Spirit takes the victory of Jesus and applies it in that place in your life and the life of others. So that in everything, he gets the preeminence and the glory. Does this make sense? You following me? You tracking with this? You go back through that armor this week, and you will find that everything is related to what God did for you in Christ and your relationship with him. And notice what he says. Put on the armor so that you can fight, so that you can battle, so that you can stand. Having done everything to stand. The victory is his. You, by faith, are appropriating it for that particular situation as led by the Holy Spirit. Context. The transformative gospel brings about a transformed life that allows you to bring the good news of the kingdom to those around you, seeing God set them free from the power of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will, and freeing them so that they can walk a life of wholeness and holiness with him. That's what we get to be a part of. I don't know about you, but that definitely gets me psyched. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to forgive me in the past when I have failed to understand what you have done through the cross in its breadth. I know I was taught to trust you by grace through faith for salvation, and that was just seemed like a work of the Spirit, easy to do. No, I couldn't do it, needed you. But then I think about the years, Lord, of striving and trying to be good, trying to do what's right, struggling to meet a standard. And then for your Spirit to begin to show us through your word that you already did the work and it is ours by grace through faith, that you don't want us falling into the trap of having begun in the Spirit, we're now made perfect by the flesh, because we can't be. The good that we would, we don't. The evil that we don't want to do, we do. Who's going to deliver us from the body of this death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And by the Spirit, we can put to death the misdeeds of the body. Thank you that the transformative life, everything we need to be all that you've called us to be, has been provided. But Lord, thank you for also enlarging our vision today to understand the cosmic Christ. That Jesus, you did not just die to bring salvation, that you died and rose again to bring everything back under authority. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. And that it is your church's call to carry this message of victory to the world, to claim what Christ did at the cross, to defeat the powers of darkness, these forces of evil, to call them to account and bow to the name of Christ, that the blinders would be removed from those who have not heard the good news and received it. And that, Lord, ours is to walk as more than conquerors through Christ. Because there is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we are named by the name of Jesus, a name that is above every name that can be named, a name that is above every power, every authority. And thank you that his name is above every name. He is above every name. And we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if he has the victory, we are in him. We have the victory in him. Lord, what a wonderful name you have.